To take up last week, if you remember the title, The Overcomer's New Song. The Overcomer's New Song, and we're looking at this in Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5, The Overcomer's New Song. And I'll just read this out to you again. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit or guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so, as I showed last week, this great event revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos reveals the court of heaven, the risen Lamb, Jesus. And here we see around the throne a wonderful sight that is set, the 24 elders, and also the redeemed, the first fruits, singing this new song before God, the overcomers. And we began to show you what this is, what the overcomers, of course, are. And of course, I showed you that this is in the context of the scene taking place where the great tribulation is taking place, where the mark of the beast now is being forced, where Antichrist now has taken control for a season in Jerusalem, set up his throne in the temple, claiming himself as Messiah, demanding that worship, bringing forth the mark of the beast now, going out into the world. Martyrdom going to take place. And here, in the context of all of this, is this great sight taking place in the courts of heaven. And the overcomers have the Father's name written on their heads, a position set for them. Now, many cite that this speaks of Israel, and cite Revelation 7, which speaks of the 12 tribes of Jerusalem. And in Revelation 7, we see quite clearly, and I'm just bringing this up in passing, that these seals are different. They're not the same. For example, in verse 4, it says, "And I heard that the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel who were sealed." So they are sealed. And in verse 3, it's saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So they have a sealing as a servant. God doesn't call you as servants. He's now called us as friends. He's not only called us as friends, but he's called us to marry. We are the bride. And a bride doesn't marry to be a servant. I mean, it might work out literally in life, but that is not what marriage is about. We're not called to be servants. We're called to be co-workers, to work alongside, together, as a team, in one, in oneness. That is what it's about. So this again is another reason why we have a new song. Now, the group in Revelation 7, the 12 tribes of Israel, they don't have that new song. But in Revelation 14, this group has this new song. And I began to open up to you, give you a little bit of a tasting last week, as to what I think this new song is about. Now, there will probably be a new song. I don't have any problem with that, because there's great worship and praise in heaven. It's continuous. But I think that we are picking up something of this new song. Are we not? And I also showed you last time how that we mustn't base it on a literal 144,000 like the Jehovah Witness do. And we know that they are a cult. And we start to come unstuck when you start to make things literal. You have to be very careful with the book of Revelation. If God reveals it's a literal thing, then he'll confirm it and confirm it and confirm it. We will know. But we've never had where the figure of 144,000 is a literal number. Yes, it could be a literal number. That is the point. So I don't think it's that significant to say it's going to be exactly 144,000. Unless the Holy Spirit reveals. But here we see 144,000 redeemed from woman. That means the system, the harlot. They've been redeemed. They've come out from that bondage, set apart. And here we have 144 around the throne, around the Lamb, around the elders. And they sing this new song. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are by his side. They're never anymore in heaven separated from the Lamb. That is the position that they have in eternity. That is why we are betrothed to Christ. That is why Christ is now head of the church, to redeem, to marry the church, to become one with her. Like in the marriage, you become one flesh. So we become one with Christ. That oneness can never be broken. That is why God hates divorce. That is why, and we see today, divorce is so prevalent. And even in the Christian church, they think they can divorce and they think they can just remarry again willy-nilly, having very little realization about this one flesh, this oneness. And as I say, how many times can you become one to someone? Well, if you're a mathematician, it doesn't take much working out, does it? Whom God joins together, let nothing, let no one, let no man put asunder. Because of the oneness. It's a oneness in the flesh. It's a oneness of soul. A joint. A joining together. And so that is God's ultimate. But of course we know that the sin of the world is falling away. And of course Jesus said it'll be like the times of Noah. Marrying, remarrying and so on. So we're seeing it. 1 in 3 marriages breaking up and so forth. Well, thank God that, you know, when he redeems us, we get saved. He begins to do that work of healing, restoration, restoring. And sometimes even marriages are restored back where they separated. We never limit how God can and will do it. But the point is that you see the light that you have and your past life, if you've been divorced or whatever, is always first to seek God about a reunion, a coming back, a restoring. But we know that also that it's not all in the natural as straightforward as that, because sometimes a husband or wife has remarried, and in that marriage they've got other children and so on. So we are aware of the complications. But you know, you have to seek God. If you've been divorced, you have to seek the Lord. You have to seek his mind when you're saved and allow the Holy Spirit to do that work, to do that healing. And if there's not a restoring of your marriage, your first marriage, or if you are remarried or whatever it is, then sometimes there is, for a season, a walking out, a deliverance. God has to work. He has to show. And when you get saved, you realize then how the father is grieved by divorce, the damage that it does. But then, praise God, our sins, our life that once was, is cast away as far as the east is to the west, and you're not held under that bondage. But we know that what we sow is what we reap. And in divorce, that is bad sowing. And for a season, you may reap that which you have sown. And so we see God working that change, that deliverance, bringing us out from. We heard it this morning in prophecy, how he's come to set us free from our ancestors, from what they've done, what they did, and sickness and disease and so forth that has come through generations. Did you know divorce is a thing that comes through generations? You see it. It's a spirit at work and so on. So when we get saved, God says, right, that's it. I've cut the line. No more. And so he then has to do that work in your life, my life. And it's called deliverance, which he's doing, you see. So, you know, you cannot categorically just say, right, well, you know, if you were married in the past, then you've got to leave the person you're married to now, leave your children you've had from that, and go back to your first husband or first wife. That has been suggested, and people have tried it, and it's landed up complete bedlam. Doesn't glorify God at all. You know, what we're saying is that ultimately God's standing is that unity, that oneness that is to be found in that relationship. Why? Because that is what Christ has achieved and done, being head now of the church. And when the church moves to different lovers, she commits harlotry. She commits fornication. She commits adultery. And that is what denominationalism has done. Denominationalism is in adultery, in harlotry. That is why we see in Revelation 17, 18 that the harlot will be judged. Why is it? Because she has broken that one flesh, that unity, that oneness, that unit. That's why it is a sin in God's eyes, because God's never done it. God has remained faithful. God has never divorced the church. God has never divorced Israel. She has him, but he hasn't her. So God is doing this in the spirit, and that's where he's doing it. He's doing it in commitment. He's doing it in the calling. He's doing it in the word that he gives to us. He's showing us that we are one with him. We are married to him. And God will not let anything come against that. That is why he's jealous over the church. And if he's jealous over the church, he is jealous over you. And you try veering off. You try looking to the world. You try looking to idols, and you will experience the jealousy of God. Now, why is he like that? Because he's holy. His holiness requires that holiness. His holiness requires that oneness. He can't go against that. That's what he's decreed. That is not only what he's decreed for the family life, the husband and wife, a man and woman, but also above all for the church. He's not about to compromise on that. Now, most are compromising today. They actually have a problem of being one with Christ. It's too stifling. It's too committal. I don't have freedom. Now, we have that, don't we, today in marriage. Either the husband or the wife, or the wife or the husband. I feel stifled by this relationship. I want my freedom. I want my space. I want, you know, and so on. And of course, you need to be sensitive to each other. You can't be in one another's shoes all the time. You know, this is why we have the pleasure and joy of being able to go into our closet and spend time with God and so on. But, you know, some can be very demanding in a marriage, and stifling, and it's unhealthy, and it creates strife and problems. And a lot of the problem being with that sort of relationship is because there's not really a trust working. There's not really a believing, a trust. Now, Jesus trusts us, and we are to trust him. He trusts us because he's called us. And because he's called us, therefore he trusts us. He has no qualms, no problems with that. We have a problem with it. Sometimes we have a problem with that oneness, that commitment. We want a break. We want to just go out into the world and do something different. But of course we know that world out there will allure us away. God knows only too well. But we have that problem with that unity, that oneness. That oneness that we have with Christ. And that is why you have denominationalism today, because denominationalism doesn't want discipleship, doesn't want the cross, doesn't want commitment, doesn't want commitment to that relationship with Christ. That's ultimately what it is. Let's call it for what it is. You've got all your denominations or whatever it is, but fundamentally, denominationalism, harlotry, does not want to remain faithful to Jesus in that oneness. See? Now, the overcomers have got a new song. And part of that song is, we are one with Jesus. And we rejoice in that oneness. We are happy in our marriage. We have a happy relationship. We are happy. We are happy to be one. That's ultimately what marriage should be about. It shouldn't be something that you question. It shouldn't be something that you feel controlled by. Or I've lost my freedom now. You know, it should be a pleasure, a joy. Because it's based on love. It's based on respect. And so on. So again, we're now beginning to understand a little bit more about this new song that he's put in our mouths. And so for this new song, for us to sing, and we will sing one day, we have to be taught it. Nobody can just learn a song. You have to learn it, don't you? You have to be taught the song. So as we have all these choruses and hymns that we sing, we learn them. So we are learning this new song. And how do we learn this new song? Well, we learn it from the Word of God. This new song, I believe, will not be contrary to the Word of God. I believe this new song is to be found in the Word of God, for it is the Word of God in that sense. So, this new song. And we're going to look at this now in verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So, here we are. John hears from heaven the voice of many waters. In other words, he couldn't hear one particular voice. He heard a multitude of sounds, of voices, all together in unison, in harmony, in oneness. And like the voice of a loud thunder. So it was absolutely, the sound of it was not exactly deafening, but it was huge in sound. Now, of course, when we know we hear thunder, thunder is probably the loudest noise that we are aware of as human beings. Because thunder can be heard some 30, 40 miles around in radius. It is so loud and in its echo. So again, he's trying to use these things that he understands. And so he's thinking, well, thunder, that's the nearest thing I can say to what that sound was like around the throne of God. It was just incredible. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So not only was these voices singing in unison, but there were also some form of instrument playing. And the nearest sound I can give is the sound of a harp. And probably the harp is the most celestial sound that we have in instruments. There is just something that's pure celestial about a harp that plays. So these instruments that were playing were in purity of sound. And then he goes on, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. So this was something new that had not really been heard before in heaven. Now, we get the imagination, or we get the idea when we read from the Word of God, just what's going on in heaven, you know, before the living creatures and the cherubim and the seraphim, all praising, worshipping this sound that's continuous and goes on before the throne of God. And suddenly here, there is something new that comes in. Now, I'm sure this is catching the attention of all those angelic beings that are praising and worshipping God. And this is before the four living creatures, the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So we get an understanding then in heaven that the created order up there has harmony, has song, has praise before God. And here is a group that comes, nobody else knows this one. Nobody else can sing this one. It doesn't say that they hear it and then their ears become attuned to it and they start singing as well. Oh no. We get an understanding that they can't sing this. They're not able to sing this. So it would seem that the songs that you sing, you have to earn these songs. They're like a reward. And we know in heaven that there are many rewards that are given. So it shows how God personalizes that in a sense for his glory. And so this song is a song that none of the rest can sing. And notice what you're before. You're before the creatures, before the elders. You're before a high order. You really are. And only the overcomers are qualified to sing this song. Why? Because they're the only ones that know it. Why? Because they have a revelation of this that the rest do not have. And that is why I keep saying to you that what you are receiving in this last day is only given to a few. Now, this can do two things to you. This will either throw you on your face in absolute humility, Lord, what have I done to deserve this? Or it will do the other. It will puff you up and it will destroy you. You see? You have a choice. And that is why God deals with us like he does. This is why he keeps us humble in his presence, because he's revealing to us about this new song that most don't know. Only the 144,000. So this new song is a spiritual experience. And I believe this new song, which is a spiritual experience, comes as a result of testing. It comes as a result of endurance. It comes as a result of not compromising, being faithful to the name of Jesus. It comes out of overcoming. It comes by victory. It comes by simply in your weakness staying with what God has given. I believe that is part of this new song. You see, angels don't sing it. And the reason they don't sing it, and the rest that don't sing it up there, particularly angels, because angels aren't redeemed. Angels are already there in glory. We are redeemed. What are we redeemed from? We're redeemed from the earth. So it's a song of redemption. It's a song of victory. It's a song you've made it in. What a song this is going to be, eh? And therefore only the overcomers, the first fruits, have that privilege and position to be able to sing that new song. And I believe that is going to get the attention of the courts of heaven, this new song. And believe me, what's going on now is pretty awesome. Isn't it wonderful? And we see a similar thing that actually took place on the earth under Moses' ministry. In Exodus 15, verse 1, I'll just look at a bit of that. But when the children of Israel were redeemed and brought out of Egypt, they sang a song of praise. So there's that earthly redemption. And that took 400 years, that crying out, until finally God wrought with them a redemption. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and the song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. So he's our song. It's all about him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, and he has cast into the sea. He has chosen captains also and drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like stones. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. And the flood stood upright like heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will drive the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. They saw all of this. Look at this song. They're the only nation that can sing this and say this. Nobody else saw it. Only Israel. And so it goes on. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them, and your mercy have led forth. Your people whom you have redeemed, you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, that the Lord shall reign forever and ever. That song was for Israel. And that was their experience. That was their song. That is what they saw. That was what God did on their behalf. So we begin to get this understanding, don't we, of this new song that we sing before God. Now, we know that Pharaoh, of course, and his armies were cast into that sea. And Pharaoh is a type of Antichrist. And we see that the Antichrist, he is going to be put down. He is going to be dealt with. And the overcomers are very instrumental in putting him down. Overcoming. The same as Moses, who was a type of overcomer. He went into the courts of Pharaoh. He prophesied to Pharaoh that if they didn't, he didn't release God's people, that he would be destroyed ultimately. And we know the story of how Pharaoh tried to rise up and oppose that rod of authority. So we're going to see the Antichrist again in the last day. He's going to try and do the same. But we're redeemed from that. We're no longer held from it. And as Israel was brought out of Egypt, which is a type of Babylon, which is religion, corruption, so we spiritually have been delivered, brought out from it, and now we have to be exalted in positional place. Now we have to be raised with a new body so that we have access both to heaven and the earth. That is the requirement to deal with the Antichrist, the last Pharaoh that is to be destroyed. It's got to take a resurrected army to deal with this. That is why I hold that the greater works ultimately will be in the glorified bodies. I said to you, this is a new song. I said to you, this is something new. And this is not revealed to all, but to those who are being prepared, being trained for this last final task. Because the church, she can't deal with Antichrist. She's going to be persecuted. It's ultimately looks as though Antichrist is going to destroy her. Because that's going on in Revelation 14. So who is going to be able to deal with the Antichrist who makes war against Christ's body, the church? The army that is redeemed called away the first fruits. They're the ones who are going with the Lord to finally put Satan down, the false prophet, into the bottomless pit. They are part of that procedure. Again, we get this understanding of this new song. This new song. We notice that the foolish virgins are not caught up in this. Only the wise will go through. Let's look again at Matthew 25 in passing as we're looking at this in its context. Matthew 25 verses 1 to onwards. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And of course we know the oil speaks of anointing. The oil speaks of preparation for what God is doing. And so they not only take their lamps but their vessels also, and they make sure they're all filled. In other words, they've done their homework. They're not going to go ill-equipped. Something within them says, this is a long journey. It's going to be rough. But we've got to have enough in store to make it through to the end. That's wisdom, knowledge, understanding. And at night, a cry was heard. And behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Now, at this point, I've often for a while thought in verse 9, why the wise virgins say that. And actually, it's quite simple, really. It says, the wise answer saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. Well, that takes wisdom to think that one. So that reveals to me that the wise virgins are not going to be moved by emotions and unbelief. The wise virgins have learned that you work out your own salvation in fear and trembling if you're going to be saviours. They've learned that they've got to get their act right, they've got to make it in, because they're going to help the foolish virgins. So they see something. Again, this new song. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. In other words, they point them back to the Word of God. So they say, go back to the Word, go back, it's the cross, discipleship, spend that time the same as we have. Now they do that, which is right. That's what we would say that to anyone. Well, anyone would say, well, how do you get this, how do you know about this and everything? Well, I can tell you where you can go. Go and listen to the tapes. Go to Full Gospel Assembly or whatever assembly who's preaching the full counsel of God's word. That's what you would say. So it shows that we're telling them to go. We don't tell them, well, I think I've got, sorry, it's bad news for you, but I reckon it's too late for you. No, no, we don't do that. The wise virgins don't do that. There's always hope. Because we're dealing with a soul that will be saved. But for ourselves, we know time is short. We can't mess about. We've got to carry on. They may say we're unloving. They may say, you know, oh, you don't seem to have time for anyone else. Not where salvation is concerned. Not where you're making it into the kingdom of God is concerned. You have to make that in. You have to be on that, in that warfare. You're on that, in that race. And it's you and God. You can't get anybody else in. But by you getting it right, you can help others to get it right. That's the point, you see. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So there's a point spiritually where you become ready. God is going to get you ready. So don't worry. You know, sometimes you feel, oh, I don't know whether I will go out in the rapture. We're told he comes like a thief at night, and when we least expect it and everything, you know, and there's still a lot going on in my life. But what if the Lord comes just as I'm sinning, or just as I say something bad out my mouth? You know, I've thought all about that one. You know, when I've sinned, and in the process of sinning, I've said, Lord, please don't come. Please don't come. I thank the Lord, you know. And you almost want to get on the phone and make sure that everyone's still there, you know. I've just got a bit of an imagination, but pray for me. The Lord's working on me. You know, it does. It engulfs you sometimes. You think, and then I say, praise you, Lord. You didn't come at that point. I wouldn't have made it in, you know. But it says here, they were ready. And I take comfort with that. That's the mercy of God. That's the mercy of God. And afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, surely I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Well, of course, he's speaking there of the second coming. So they're going to have to go through the great tribulation. And that great tribulation, if they haven't, is going to bring them into the true body of Christ, under the headship of Christ. Because they're going to find denominationalism hasn't saved them. No way. That has fully let them down. So this is the mercy of God. This is the mercy of God. And that is why we're going to be humbled and delivered for this, to achieve this to be done. Why do I say we're going to be humbled, delivered, worked on? You know the analogy of the potter and the clay? Why do I say that? Because it says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So you redeemed from among men, first fruits to God, unto the Lamb, and in their mouth is found no deceit. Well, could God teach us a new song with a deceitful mouth? Could he? No, I don't think he could. Not even God could do that. So he says, for you to sing this new song, to have a revelation of this song, I have to deal with the tongue. For who can tame the tongue? It is deadly. So God has to work a deliverance. And he uses such words as that there was found no deceit or guile. Moses, we're told, was a man without guile. In other words, he didn't sin with his tongue. And most of us sit here and say, well, I don't stand an earth of a chance. Well, you don't. You don't. But God will work that. If he said that, and he's teaching us this new song, he's beginning to show us what this new song is, then we have hope. We have hope to the fact that God says exactly what he means, that we shall be without fault. We shall be without deceit, without trickery, without trying to trip up our neighbour, deceiving. The old sin of Cain and Abel, that's not going to be in us. We're not going to think ill of even our enemy, where you could just think to yourself, where people, you hear that saying, oh, go to hell. That will be the last thing that would ever be in our hearts. Even whatever they've done to us, that we would think that. Yet that's said, you know, just like that, isn't it? Probably we did say it before we were saved. So this is what I'm saying. There's no deceit. There's no guile. There's no wanting the worst. Revenge. You know? Oh, don't we live in an age today where man wants revenge? He wants to see justice. Gosh, lawyers are earning billions out of it because man wants justice. He wants revenge. I think the law as an industry is probably one of the most wealthiest, I reckon. Not far off banking. Although, of course, banks now are broke, aren't they? That's ultimately the trouble. But because man wants revenge, he wants to get back unforgiveness and all these things. So none of that's going to be found in the 144,000, the first fruits to God. God has done such a work in them, they're without guile, that they no longer think ill anymore. They love their neighbour. They love their brother and sister in Christ. God's perfected them in the love of God. That's ultimately the work he's done here. And that's again part of this new song that is heard. Let's look at Ephesians 5. So we bring this now to a close. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26, 27. Ephesians 5, 26, 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. Now, only God can do that. That is impossible. Denominationalism is trying to achieve that and never will, because they will never let the Holy Spirit be sovereign over the church. Only a church that is submitted to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit will the Spirit be able to do that work. So he refers it right in the context of husbands who love your wives, just as Christ also loves the church and gave himself for her. That's verse 25. That he might sanctify and cleanse us. So there's the separation. And he does it by the word, the washing of the word. The word washes, waters us down, cleans us up spiritually, which means to sanctify, to set apart. That's what you have to do. If you want to be cleansed in the presence of God, you've got to go and separate yourself in order to do it. A bit like if you go and have a bath or a shower. What you're doing at that point is you're separating yourself from the family or from people. Or at least I hope you do. You go into the bathroom, you close the door. And there you clean yourself. is the same type idea. So that's what he does with us. He says, you can't clean yourself and sanctify yourself going to those places, being in the world there. Then you won't be able to clean yourself there. No, come into this spiritual bathroom. And the word of God will do it. So really, this meeting today is a meeting of sanctification. It's a meeting of cleansing. And it's not for everyone. It's for the overcomers. It's for the first fruits. This meeting today is for saved people. And if an unregenerate were to come in, then praise God. But the church is actually for believers. And this idea of keep bringing in the world into the church is not scriptural. Quite clear when you read about the gifts, when Paul speaks about prophesying. If you speak in tongues and so forth, you get this clear analogy, this understanding. So this meeting today is actually for the saints. What the saints do is they go out and make disciples. You can't make disciples by bringing them along to church and hoping that the pastor will do it. That is not actually scripturally right. The Bible says you go out as witnesses. You make disciples. And the church has got it all wrong. Got it all wrong. So that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to who? Himself. So he's washing her down so that she might be presented to him. I mean, isn't this fantastic how God's doing it? A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she be holy and without blemish. So she's separated, holy, washed, dealt with, cleansed, sanctified the lot, to be without blemish, spot. Now only God can do that. Here again is this understanding of this new song. This new song. So, as I close now, was this new song known at the birth of the church, at Acts, Pentecost? No. I believe the seed, the potential for this new song was planted there. But God knew that the church had got to go through a deep trial and sifting, purging. And here we are nearly 2,000 years, and right at the end of it, at the finish, when the church is taken away, then she is granted and given that new song. Isn't it remarkable? This is why we hold to the greater works of the last day. The book of Revelation tells us so, as we see it. So she was without fault, not deceitful, and so on, without guile, lives a life wholly separate to God. Well, there we are, friends. I believe that's the new song. Well, it's certainly part of the song. It's the song that we are learning, because like all songs, they have to be learned, and they take time, and I believe we're learning it. We're rehearsing for it. We've come here today for rehearsal. That's what you do when you learn a new work, a choral work or whatever. And I know, I used to sing years ago. It was hard graft learning these new choral works. You used to have to go along to rehearsal, and you used to go out, pound note after note after note, and sometimes you just want to get up and walk out. But in the end, when we all learnt, the whole thing came together and the orchestra would come and you did that concert. Wow, what a buzz coming in. That's just the earth, that's just music. What is this going to be like? Like when we've learnt this, we've got note perfect, everything, and then God takes us up there. What is this going to be like? And the whole thing comes together. It's going to be incredible. That's why he says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him.